Okay, we're talking about the end of the world and the end of history. So there is pre-trib, post-mill. So you think there's this Jesus, well, there's not pre-trib, post-mill. Pre and post, before and after. Tribulation is a time slotted out where it'll be very rough, that we see from Daniel chapter, multiple chapters, 11, 9, 10, 11 in particularly, of a 7-year time frame, 3.5 years divided by 3.5 years, and in the middle is where it turns bad. The first 3.5 aren't so bad, then it gets like super bad the last 3.5 years. Millennial reign. Do you take the 1,000 years of Revelation literally to say there will be a 1,000-year reign of Christ on this earth as is before even it's all done, which is just an interesting conversation. In seminary, they talk you about things you're going to die over, okay? Things you're going to divide over. This is a good thing for you to even have in your notes for yourself, not for the test or anything. There are things you will die for. There are things you will divide over. There are things we will debate about. And then there's things you can just make a decision. Just decide for. Okay? I think that's right. I'm trying to remember what Gary said in particular, because people have said different things. Closed-handed, open. Let me see if I have it written another way. I think I do here. My Evernote. Just talking through this with somebody. Sorry. Be patient with me. If you're on the radio or the computer, enjoy the time. Reference. Oh, I'm going to find it. My Cheever's in for it now. If I delete it, I'm going to be frustrated. Here we go. Yeah, you can. An easier way to break them down is closed-handed issues, open-handed issues, and non-issues. Like things the Bible just doesn't talk about. And maybe that's a way I think you would switch these probably in a local church setting. That we can have preterists here at the Well. Guys on our staff, there is one in particular, and I haze him all the time, and he hazes me. He's even what they call partial preterist. He thinks the stuff we're reading today has already been done, completed, and happened in first century Israel, which there's a lot of merit to. Let me tell you, really smart people, way smarter than you and me, have decided that way and put in a lot of time. Really smart people have decided the other way and become a pre-trib, pre-mill. We're waiting a time that we're going to, and believe in a rapture. You see that in the Bible. And I tell you this, it's not like, it's not just lockdown, nails argument. I don't think I'm doing hermeneutical gymnastics when I look at some of the phrases in Thessalonians and different places, that, and as we'll see today, some imagery that talk of a rapture. But it's not like I can do the penal substitution of Jesus. And that he had to die death for all of us. And just like, and so when you have more of a liberal, that's not bad, just free, that's what liberal means. When you have more of a liberal interpretation of scriptures, it's easy to start denying close-handed issues like penal substitution. If you just say, I can make the Bible say whatever I want it to say, you can have a lot of fun with that, and you can create all kinds of doctrines. And I try to take a grammatical, literal, historical interpretation through it all. And so it's not easy. Is that fair enough, setting it up? I'm teaching you a majoritively pre-trib, pre-mill, dispensational view of the scriptures. Now, there's two categories. You're getting a lot of seminary right now, and Eric's probably the only one that's interested. Okay, there's covenant theology, and there's dispensational theology. Okay, the covenants were marked moments along the way, Abraham, all that kind of stuff. And at the end of the day, Israel equals the church in covenant theology, so there's no future for Israel. I'm very hard-pressed for you to go through Romans 9, 10, and 11 with Shay in the spring and not see a future for Israel. I haven't read anything anywhere yet that is a commentary on Romans 9, 10, and 11, Israel's past, present, and future, without doing like hermeneutical gymnastics where you're just jumping over stuff or changing the way you interpret text to show me that. So we would not be a covenant theologian church, okay? And a lot of covenant theologians are what they call amillennial. Anybody know stuff about words and letters and what ah does before word? Just means no, negative. It negates whatever it is. So they would believe not in a millennial reign, not in a literal 1,000 years. And we'll get into that a little. Dispensational view is this, is we recognize the covenants too, but we see there's two types of dispensationalists, okay? Classic, revised is in there too, that see clear breaks when God changes the way he interacts with people through the scriptures. We're dispensationalists. I'm not classical. I'll show you what I am in just a second before that. But this plays it out too. So in the beginning, there's the garden, the age of innocence. But then what happens in Genesis 3? There's this thing. So you then have to have law, right? Then there's, I forgot exactly how they all play out. But then, what's that?
Conscience
first.
Well, it's innocence, conscience.
Innocence, conscience, government, law, the gospel, grace, which we're in right now. Some of them break that up into two things, of Jesus in the kingdom, in the gospels, and then Paul and everybody else in the epistles, but this gospel of grace, and then I think the last one is this final, the new kingdom, okay, the new heaven and the new earth. And so classic guys will just take breaks, okay? And very much separate each thing. And then you get into here, you have to start talking about when did the church start? Did it start, if you say there's Jesus in the Gospels, he mentions it at Caesarea Philippi. But you don't really see it. Now then you get into the New Testament epistles, and do you see it starting in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 15? Are you going to take a real late orientation of Acts 28? What you do see in Acts is very much a leadership change. At times, even a message change where it talks about the gospel of grace versus the gospel of the kingdom. Fun things to learn in seminary. Most people don't give a toot about it. They don't. Okay, but your interpretation will lead you to this. I'm a progressive dispensationalist. Basically, I connect those and say they all go together. And there's a frustrating tension here between the covenants and particularly this. Is Israel the church and the church Israel? Yes and no, in my opinion. Are there people who are of Jewish descent, who have that DNA inside them, God's people, literally, that have put their faith in Christ and become Messianic Jews, completed Jews, and so now they're in the body of Christ? I think so. But do I read Romans 9, 10, 11, see a very distinct future for Israel? That God is going to fulfill those promises he made still to them and has a future for Israel? I think so. So it's a frustrating yes, and it's a wonderful world to sit over Starbucks, cup of joy, and talk those things out. But for me, most of these things are open-handed. I talked about open-handed issues, open-handed issues are closed, and then non-issues. Let me give you some examples, okay? And then we'll get into the text. I'm setting you up. I'm giving you more than you'd like, but that you can understand as we go through the text. You'll see how and where I wrestle with different things and where we've come to.
Before you erase that,
what do you need?
Could you give us like the things, like the different like examples of what would die over?
I'll put this in Dropbox, that just a little sample. Okay. Closed-handed issues. So things that if you told me right now, I mean, I don't know if it was 6 o'clock in the morning, I'm not feeling that bold yet, right? No. Things that I would just say, no, too, okay? Authority of Scripture, things like inerrancy, that the Bible, there are no errors in it. The holiness of God, some theology proper stuff. He is omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent, all-powerful. There are certain attributes of God that I just say, yeah, they are. And you can't, and it, that's where a, you may have heard a phrase, it was a while back. It totally got squashed in a couple years because it had no merit. A trend of open theism came down that really people started, scholars started saying, you know what, God just kind of grew up and he can change his mind. That he doesn't, he can change his mind and go, I didn't really like that, I'm going to do it differently now. And the, like he doesn't know what's out in front. And that's just something that's you don't see. The Trinity, you never see the word Trinity in Scripture, but you see the evidence of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit everywhere. Okay? Person and work of Christ, the atonement of Christ. This is a big one. This is a big one. And to be real honest, there's a seminary in town that many of the professors don't hold to this, that are training people for ministry. And I would tell you this, there are Jesus-loving people there. There are, that love the Lord and do great work, but that don't hold to inerrancy of Scripture, don't hold to the atonement of Christ as a necessary penal substitution for you and I. Just to say that it's out there, okay, so that you're aware of that. The sinfulness of humanity, the total depravity. The necessity of repentance, not as a work, okay, but when God warms your heart, because we believe him to be sovereign and true in his election purposes, that you repent, that you turn from what your life was and you put your trust in something. Those aren't things that merit your salvation, because that's faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, okay? But faith and repentance go together. And then the five solas. Grace, sola Scripture, sola Christ, all those things. Those five, the big things you read about Martin Luther, okay? Those would be examples. Open-handed issues, okay? Open-handed issues. Church government. Is it presbyteros or episcopos? Is it this? Is it congregational-led, elder-led, staff-led? Those are open-handed. I certainly think you see a few things that I wouldn't die over. I would more divide over for me. I wouldn't go to a place that didn't have a plurality of elders. If it was just one guy, Joel Osteen, no elders, and you just do whatever you want, I'm sorry. I think I'm much better as a pastor when I have people around me. I'm way better when I sit with Eric and Mallory and Dee and we make a decision about something. There's a confidence that comes rather than me just like, we're doing this. And they're looking at me like, what? That's weird. There's just, you know what I mean? So church government, open-handed. Alcohol, do you or don't you? The Bible says one thing, don't get drunk. And I think the principle underneath that we can carry is don't be dominated by anything. Don't be an over-consumer of anything where you're mastered by something else. Fill in your blank there of what that means. But alcohol, baptism, do you sprinkle? Do you dunk? Do you just identify? Now, there are some places, like added as a work, it's necessary for you to be saved. Like, you can't be a Christian unless you get baptized. I'd be like, nope. Now, am I going to have somebody put a gun to my head and about that? Probably not, okay? But I'm just going to be like, no, I don't see that anywhere in Scripture, okay? But it's one of those things, and at least in the form, you can talk about eschatology, end times, open-handed issue. You'll find guys in blogs and books that'll light themselves ablaze and treat it like the atonement of Christ, when it's just not. If you disagree that he's coming back, we have issue. But if you say he's coming back and we just say, you know what, I'm pre-trib, and then I'm mid-trib if he doesn't come back before then. I'll be post-trib if it's afterwards. And if that doesn't happen, then either, guess what, I'm amillennialist. I'm just waiting for him to all come at once. If I wasn't a pre-trib, pre-mill guy, I would be an all-millennialist. And that is weird for a guy who's committed to grammatical, literal, historical. But looking through those books, I've read those guys really well. David Platt, if any of you know him, big missions guy right now, wrote the book Radical, works on discipleship, so Francis Chan. He's amillennial. It's not heretical. It's his eschatological bent. Tongues and sign gifts, open-handed issue. We have an opinion about it. We look at the Bible. Charismatic people look at it very differently than we do when it comes to particularly tongues and sign gifts. How about this one? And I don't know that I would put it in open-handed, but it's here anyway. Calvinism and Arminianism, for us, we say it's a frustrating yes. We'd believe in the sovereignty as a closed-handed thing. If you said God wasn't sovereign over all, we'd be like, no. But did God choose you or did you choose him? Yep. Frustrating yes. They've been battling it out for 2,000 years. And there's so many things underneath that to talk about too. Covenant versus dispensationalism, which deals with eschatology. Or frequency of communion. How many times do you take communion? Every time you gather? Once a month? Like we strive for, which we don't always hit? Never? No, we would say baptism and communion are the only sacraments really you see in the New Testament church. So that'd be not a closed-handed issue, but say this is something we divide over. If you don't like that, then you probably don't want to worship here. Non-issues like kind of grow up, get over it type of stuff. Personal grievances. Style of music. Single-issue church members. Where they start getting their politics involved and stuff like that. Views on homeschool or public school. Get over it. The decor of meeting space. What should the sanctuary look like? You know how many times people come to us that are new and go, "Where's your cross?" What do you mean? Where's the cross? Where's Jesus? He rules in your heart when you put your trust in him. Well, where's the cross? All churches have crosses. Not all churches had crosses. That got cool in about 1950 after World War II when everybody got back and things were hard and hope and instruments of death became the symbol of hope. The cross has always been there for us. I mean, you can, in at least Western church, putting them on the stage and that kind of stuff. Crosses have been atop churches forever. Okay. Does it change anything? No, get over it. And people will literally lose their mind over not having a cross on stage. And we've had people not choose to come here because of that. And I'll just be honest. I'm not trying to be a jerk when I say this. I'm saying good. Good, because you're going to get frustrated here if that's what you're bringing in. Those are the type of things. I'll put that in there so you can see. You can always, there are lots of different models out there that say that kind of stuff, which ones are which, but helps you think through that. And in seminary, that's the best thing they do. They help you kind of move some of those things around in categories, and then particularly personal conviction for you, what you're going to choose in worship style, where you'll divide with brothers and sisters, Methodists and Baptists, stuff like that. There's churches on this street that will say, you need to be baptized to be saved. There are churches that say no. There are churches on this street that have a different government structure than we do. And it, a lot of it's just, whatever.
What do you mean by personal grievances?
I'm just mad at you. I'm mad at you. I can't believe you'd take my... I always sit in that seat. That's always where I sit. Now you're sitting there. I just can't believe it. You know, you're even a Christian that you would take somebody's seat like that? Why would you do that? That kind of stuff. I don't like that pastor. Brad's irreverent. Brad's irreverent. You know, so maybe I've said some things that I'm not super proud of in the pulpit, you know, but we try to guard that with a lot of things. But if because he says sucks, you don't care. There's some people that do. I'm sure, you know, Peggy and I are raising kids. Peggy's a little older now, but if they hear that from their pastor and they're bringing their kid in, I have Cooper sitting with me last night, and if Shay was like, "That sucks," I'm going to be like, Mr. Shea came over for dinner and he's using that word, but we don't use it, right? So that's just the kind of stuff. Now, I could get super mad at Shea and just go, you'll blog about it and Facebook about it and be frumpy. It's like, come on, fix it. Personal grievance. Anything else? Clarification? Super duper. Yeah, we're talking about the end of history, the fall of Jerusalem and this, the return of Jesus when he comes back, signs of the end of the age. There's a folly in this of date fixing. Jehovah's Witnesses would have told you this all happened in 1914. But now they say it was like metaphorical and more picturesque in your mind than anything else. Like, that's convenient that you changed your theology because it didn't work. Mormons have flip-flopped on their doctrine 16 times over the last 100 years, and even to the point of can you or can you not have caffeine, little things like that. It was funny that when one of the largest Mormon business owners became a soda CEO, that it got wonderfully voted back in, that it's okay to have some moderate amounts of caffeine as a Mormon, where it used to be against your religion. Fascinating, okay, for things like that. Let's dive in. 23. Here's what I want to do on 23. I want to start here with Janelle, and I just want to cruise this way. Whenever you see a woe, so Janelle, you're going to hit 23, 1 through 12, and then we'll just go 13, Bree 16, 23, 25, 27, 29. You see the woes there? Whenever there's a new woe, new reader. Does that make sense? And I'm going to be writing some stuff up here so you'll see. And remember, this is Passion Week. Jesus is not making friends here. If you think Jesus is a lovable pillow pet guy, you're about to see a very offensive, very rude, harsh person. Just going to say it. Call it what it is in chapter 23. He starts slapping these guys around metaphorically with his words. He is not winning friends. He is not, you know, My Little Pony Care Bear Party, bread and fish giving guy. This is a, I'm in your face, I'm opposed to you, and I'm making you angry, Jesus. Okay? Janelle.
Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not called to be rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted.
But woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's face. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make the single...
Proselyte.
Proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourself.
Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift of the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it.
Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel.
Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup of the dish, so that the outside of it may be clean also.
Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanliness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness.
Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from your from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechet, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation.
Not a great way to make friends, is it? When you hear people say, oh, I just love Jesus, he's just so good, he's just so kind all the time, just helps the least of these. I mean, that's what we got to do, just be like Jesus. Okay. Then you better go find all the hypocrites in the world and the legalistic people in the world and start bringing the thunder like that. I mean, that is, hey, you shut up the kingdom of God. I've brought something that I'm breaking forth to the world, and you prevent it from going. You don't even enter yourself. That's what he said. You don't even understand who I am. Making people proselytes, that's saying, hey, you want to convert, you need to become Jewish. And you need to do these things to be a really good, God-loving boy or girl, Jewish boy or girl. Okay? Money is really important to you. It's funny how money shows up in all these things. Money and religious people. That's why we hate prosperity gospel stuff. It just gets weird when you start loving stuff more than you love what he's called you to do. When Jesus says you got to give all that away. Rich young ruler, guess what? You got to get rid of everything. You can't love anything more than me. Tithe, you know, they were corrupting what they'd ask people to give because of the weight things. And then they were asking for even more religious works. So there was this, even in the system itself of how you measure out what is a tithe and 10%, they had it corrupt. The cup and the inside, you look good on the outside, but the inside you stink. And he called them, how many times do you hear him call them blind? Like you can't even see. How about the tombs, the whitewashed tombs? You don't think that makes sense till you go to Israel and you sit on the southern steps and you look around and you realize limestone is the stone of choice in Israel. And there's tombs everywhere. And as they would have looked around, and Jesus is saying this on the Mount of Olives, or he's about to be the Mount of Olives. This may even be in the city. Where was it? Yeah, we don't quite know. It may have been on the southern steps. But you look around, you see all these tombs, and he's like, you're like these whitewashed tombs. And they look around, they go, I get that. You know, the inside's death and decay. It's pretty on the outside. It makes Jerusalem a very eclectic place. There's not many places that are like it. It has its own unique kind of flair to it. And then you live backwards, by the way. You want to just be associated with the old guys. But guess what? All the death that is deserved of people all the way back to Abel is coming to you. And you're even murderers. He calls them out on a murdering act they did that wasn't just on the side like they shanked some dude in an alleyway. They murdered this guy between the Holy of Holies and the altar. That in the place where there was supposed to be sacrifice and death for the payment of sin, they killed some dude, Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. These are not really good people in a pure sense. They may have actions that are really good, but quite literally, they are murderers for what they do. And Jesus is against that. And then he laments here in 37, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He's starting to blend in now this eschatological viewpoint of the end of the age, the destruction of Jerusalem, and those kinds of things. All right, now we get to 24, which is a fascinating chapter. All right, you get Jesus left the temple, so he was teaching on the temple for those things, and was going away with his disciples. When his disciples came to point out to him buildings of the temple, but he answered them, you see all these? Do you not? Truly, I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. He's saying there's a destruction of Jerusalem coming, which did in fact come in AD 70. The temple was completed in about 65, 66, fully and finally. Lasted about 4 years before Rome came in and destroyed it. What, interesting side note, too, about that. How many of you ever been to Rome? Anyone? Carrie Ann, what's one of the highlights of Rome? It's one of the main things people always talk about when they say go to Rome. Yeah. You know how that was built? A guy named Titus came and ransacked the temple in Jerusalem and took away, about 1 million people died, 1 million Jews died, and took away a bunch of slaves. And he took with him, after the destruction of the temple, all the temple treasures, all the temple gold, all the temple tax, all the sacrifice money that had been offered into those, took all that and built a little thing called the Colosseum, where eventually Christians would be thrown in there to fight tigers and lions and bears. There's an Arch of Titus in Rome that commemorates him taking that wealth from Jerusalem and the people to end the problem that was Jewish. Sound familiar? Sound anything like the Holocaust? It was a lot like that in a lot of ways. Took all that money and all those people and took the slaves who had given tax, took all the money that people had given and built a thing called the Colosseum. A marvel for its day. They could flood that thing and have battleships, fight battleships. They had things below. I mean, it was a marvel. Built with the money from the temple, particularly in the first 65 years, mostly during Jesus' life, half of it at least. Fascinating how history is connected, isn't it? Okay. Now he's on the Mount of Olives, verse 3. He said on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Okay, so who is this to? Thank you, Hillary. We have to know context. What did they just ask him about? Temple, right? They're asking him about different things. So now he's going to address them about different things, and we're going to cruise through it. All right. Let me see here. Yo.
So are they still in the crowd when he's speaking about all of this?
The disciples? That's probably at the southern steps when he's like, or around the little colonnades that would be around the temple. He's punking them in their own house. And then it says he draws away, 24 verse 1. He leaves the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out things. He said that. Verse 3, sits down on the Mount of Olives. All right? You got to remember. There's your temple, Antiochus Fortress, the fortress of Antiochus? No, why do I have that? Antiochus Epiphanes was 168. Antony, all right? Somebody help me out. Fortress of? No. A little Roman outpost to the north of the temple.
Antonio's Fortress.
Antonio's Fortress, thank you. Kidron Valley, Mount of Olives. So he leaves the temple, comes up here. Same place he's coming back to the night before he dies. Same place he ascends to the heavens. Same place he's going to come back down and touch. Okay? And you see the golden dome right now there. That's not what was there in Jesus' time, but you can see across. You can stand at this gate, or you stand on top of the Temple Mount today, and you can look across and see that. Okay, and this is a valley, the Kidron Valley. And then Jerusalem goes like this. Old city of Jerusalem, and then it gets really big around it and starts going all that kind of way. All right, so that's where we are. And he's sitting now with his disciples talking about these things. They ask him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be? Okay, when will the temple, be destroyed? Because he just said that. And what will be the sign of your coming of the end of the age? The temple. and the end of the age, which if you study that, that has to do all the way back with the Son of Man, his return, coming that way. That, in my opinion, has to deal with the end of history. When will this earth and all its corruption be made right with what we're hoping it'll be down the road? Revelation is a lot we could tie into this. You'll get to that, okay? Some of these things, I'll say it's coming in Revelation, it's coming in Revelation. But that's not till the end of the year. So you'll have to write down your questions and just hang tight or read some good books until then. Okay? And Jesus answered them. I may do some of this reading because I want to stop at different places. And I know by looking at my Bible where I want to stop. But it's only as I'm going to be reading. So I'm just being selfish, okay? See that no one leads you astray. One of the things Jesus wants is for us to understand. We have this Bible which we believe in. He didn't want to give us part of our Bible that would just be super confusing and like, oh, I don't care because it's hard and I've heard so many opinions about it. He wants us to understand. So if we can come humbly and ask, hopefully God will grant. And if we can't figure it out through reading, through the power of the Holy Spirit, through conversation with other people, we're just going to have to leave it where it's at. But I think understanding is possible. And I don't want anyone to lead you astray. For many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. There will be false prophets. There were in that time. There will be at the end of the days. False people who say and can do things that are probably supernatural. You get to Revelation. You see some things those guys do at the end. It'd be hard not to see that and go, what? So we have to be discerning. You know, there's not a lot of people claiming to have hung on a cross and died for your sins. Nobody, in fact, in history has ever said that. But there'll become people who are going to be very wowy and showy with their words and even with their actions, and we need to be aware. And you will hear of wars and rumor of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. So there's part as your heart breaks when you read the news of the wars on TV in Syria and Russia and this and that, and you go, ah! You can read this verse and go, okay, I'm supposed to expect this. It's supposed to get bad. I don't want it to happen. I certainly don't want to be in it in my own war in my place, but okay, God, you're right. What you said is happening, and it's happened through history. This isn't the only time that it's been tense in the Middle East. And the only time that there's been, like, is this the end? I mean, could you make a case, just basic case, for, like, we're living in the last days right now? Wars and rumors of wars, great earthquakes, great seismosts. That's what the word is for earthquake. Yes. And it's happened before. Okay? How do you think the people felt in the 80s, 70s as their temple got turned down in Rome, killed 1 million people, and took 900,000 or 90,000, I forgot the number, slaves back to Rome? This is it. It's over. And I think, yeah, there was part of it that you can see that. To me, there's a bit of this that's already not yet. Yeah, that happened. And there was a literal destruction of the temple. But there are other things I see in Revelation, even in Joel, and different things that you're like, I don't think those things have happened. And as we get later down this, I'll look at you and I'll ask, has that happened? And we could probably just debate about it. That's why I say it's open-handed. Because some of you have read church history and you'll go, yeah, it absolutely happened. There was that. And I go, okay, well, maybe, but I don't see it to this degree. And we'll agree to disagree and it'll be fine. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. And there'll be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginnings of birth pains. Any of you ladies that have ever had a baby know exactly what Jesus is talking about. You're like, okay, this is about to go down. This is happening. You're just in tune with your body, and they're the things that come. Contractions come before the birth happens. Some various speeds, okay? All those kinds of things, but that's understandable language. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation. First time you see this word, okay? First time you see this word here. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all the nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away. There will be people who fall away, who identified in the crowd, but when push came to shove and ISIS came to the door, or I'm not being disrespectful, Oregon gunman comes to your classroom and asks you a question, there'll be people like, nope, because of their fear. But there'll be people who stand up and go, yep, I'm a Christian. And that's the kind of thing he's talking about here. Some falling away, betray one another, hate one another. Many false prophets will arise. Do you think there's been false prophets that have arisen through history? That many to me is a lot. It's not a few. And as I look back in this age that we're at, the 70th week, which Mike will get into in Daniel, it makes sense. And lead many astray, because lawlessness will be increased and the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures till the end will be saved. Endures to the end of what? See, I think there's breaks in here. When he starts talking about the tribulation, and then this stuff turns up during the tribulation, some will turn away, some will be persecuted, until the end of what? Until the end of the tribulation. A period we see as 7 years, broken up in the middle by a guy who desecrates the temple, which we'll get to, and you got to think, if the temple was destroyed, how is somebody going to desecrate the temple? That's just a sticking point for me. And what we'll read about in here. Well, that happened when he came in and did this before he claimed to clear the temple. Okay, but I don't see the other things, and I certainly don't see all the things, the abomination of desolation or the Antichrist. I don't see him doing that. Titus, who came in with his people. Antiochus Epiphanes grilled some bacon on the altar in 168 BC. Yeah, he did that. He desecrated the temple. But he didn't claim to be God, because that would have killed him. Caesar is God in that day. Not the Golden Dome is not a mosque. It's just a holy monument over that Mount Moriah, which they would say Muhammad ascended on his horse there into heaven. It's funny how they of the temple.
Yes,
Maybe I would not link Muslim history to what Jesus is talking about. There is a mosque on top in the southwestern corner. There's a mosque on there. I think when he says desecrate the temple, I think when he says temple, people know what he's talking about. He's talking about what's in front of them. Okay? Which there's also in Ezekiel a tribulation temple. We believe that there's a temple to be created, another temple that'll be recreated on the top of what it is in the tribulation, in that 7 years. And we'd say that's the one that's going to get desecrated 3.5 years in. When that guy, that abomination of desolation, stands up and says, I'm God, everything changes. I've been nice to everybody for 3.5 years, but now it's like war and it's on. Like, and that's when it gets bad. You see in Revelation at that 3.5 year mark, it's like whoosh, all the things come and every judgment is worse and worse and worse. Seals, bowls, all those things get poured out in the last 3.5 years. Okay? I know it's just hang in there. Hang in there. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. This is one of my grappling, not close-handed, grappling texts for what I believe in a pre-tribulation, pre-millennial view. Because I would say this has not happened. And this gospel of the kingdom, God's people and God's place under God's rule, will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and the end will come. The end meaning the end, the end. The new heaven, the new earth, the judgment, all that kind of stuff. Do you see the language there? How when I just take that literally for what it says, I think the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world to all nations. That's all encompassing of the earth, not just in Jerusalem and Palestine in AD 70. I think it's the whole world and all the nations. Was there a question? Just a stretch? Okay. Now we get into more. 15. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, by the way. Let the reader understand. Did Jesus even have an indication that what he was saying was going to be recorded for Scripture? He did. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So understand this, that guy's coming, spoken of by the prophet Daniel, standing in the holy place. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who's on the housetop not go down and take what's in his house. Let the one who's in his field not turn back and take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and those in nursing infants in those days. Like, he's like, sorry, ladies, that's going to be hard. Okay, that's during the tribulation. He's saying when this happens, for what we see at 3.5 years in, when he makes his mark and says, by the way, it's going to start with a covenant between Israel, by the way. That's how people ask me, when do you get nervous? I get nervous when somebody steps in a very cantankerous Middle East right now, with Palestine, with Iran, who practiced a long-range missile yesterday, by the way. Practiced a long-range missile. They fired one. Who we just covenanted with and gave them permission and unfroze assets to enrich uranium for a nuclear facility. They just test practice a missile. Come on, people. Like, you can read the news and go, huh, why would they want a long-range missile? Why that's really good timing for them to do that. You know, it's not a conspiracy theory. Like, some of you just, like, take your political party aside. I don't care if you're Democrat or Republican or whatever. It's like, we just gave a free pass to a country with real intent to build nasty weapons who just mocked us yesterday, who just mocked the free world by launching a missile. And we're like, oh, it's just, you know, it's fine. They're just using it for energy. We have regulations on them. No, we don't. We have idiots making contracts on behalf of people's lives in other countries than our own. And you know what will happen? It'll just be, I told you so. And we need to have grace and compassion when it happens. When the crap hits the fan, excuse my French, we need to learn how we're going to react in utter chaos. And what are we going to do? But if you just read the news, you're like, really? Like, there's just parties like, really? Why would you do that? Why would you go fund the gang? Why would you go give the notorious gang across the street a bunch of weapons, a bunch of knives and grenades and go, that's okay. It's just, you know, when you want to defend yourself someday, it's fine. And then they start doing practice shooting range across the street and you wonder why. Sorry, soapbox. You're so welcome. That's my personal bent. That's just hard. Where are we at? Yeah, so pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. Why does Jesus say that? Why does he give this ambiguity about not knowing the time? Pray that it's in the winter, not on the Sabbath. On the Sabbath, you're supposed to rest and chill and not travel. Or in the winter. See, there's part of this that the Philippians kenosis comes into play, that there was a voluntary laying aside of his divine attributes. One of those things he laid aside in the kenosis, in the putting on flesh and coming to the world, was his knowledge, that particular knowledge of when these things will happen. That's why he says, I don't know when it's going to happen. That doesn't mean he's... Listen, when you make the rules and you decide to change the rules for yourself, you can do that. It doesn't mean he's any less of a God. It's like, I can choose to set those aside for now. He emptied himself of those things to put on flesh and come to us. And he's just showing now a dependent, fully spirit-filled relationship on God by saying, and I hope it's not at a time when it's cold for you. You know, it's not for me to decide. It's for the Father to say. That's what he's going to say down the road. For then there will be great tribulation, such has not been from the beginning of the world until now and never will be. Again, this is one of my ones that I kind of put my stake in the ground, and I'll show you some places where I go, my stake's out of the ground here, okay? But this is one I put in. I go, gosh, there'll be greater tribulation at that point. What did he talk about? What starts this thing at the beginning of verse 15? What does your little chapter heading say? Okay, so you have history, creation moving this way with a final, someday, new heaven and new earth. There's the law at this point, Exodus, right? There comes a break, literally in time, with Jesus. Everything before him was before Christ. Everything after is Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. So Jesus changes everything. He was killed. He was buried. He was raised. He started this thing called the church. Okay? And we live in that church age, that dispensation of grace, where grace has gone to all, both Jew and Gentile. I'm drawing our model pre-trib, pre-mill. Okay, I could draw you other ones, but let's just go. We believe there'll come a point. This is what you'll see is the 70th week. which I say there are good arguments against this, that evangelicals, literal people, will say, I take 69 weeks very literally, because that's what happened in Daniel's math, and then the 70th week, all of a sudden we go, it's a longer week. I get it, okay? It's not one I'm like, I'm super strong about that one, but I get it. I have reasons for it. But there'll come a point when the tribulation happens, when saints will be taken up, Thessalonians talk about, we will be caught up with him, okay? And then there will be this 7-year period. I'll leave a little gap. Rick will talk to you about that down the road and what's in there. There's a 7-year tribulation marked in the middle by 3.5 years. This starts with a covenant in Israel where there's pseudo-peace. And you think everything's going to be right. A rapture happens and everything seems fine. And then it's kind of okay for a while here. Besides explaining that there's a whole population of people that are gone. You've read the books, okay, if those are things. They're not the Bible. They give good color and imagery, but they're not the Bible. So don't take Nikolai Carpathia's word for it. Take what the Bible says. At 3.5 years, you have the abomination of desolation. And then it gets worse, and it says these things increase. Okay? Part of why I see that is if he's talking about the abomination of desolation, if you attach it to the 70th week and you see time, and half a time, when you add up all that math, it's 3.5 years, 3.5 years for a total of 7. You see this part now in 24. This is probably one of the greatest anchors in this text that I just can't get over. Okay? For there will be great tribulation such as not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. I read the stuff at the end of Revelation, and I'm like, that's worldwide, catastrophic, undeniable, unfathomable judgment. When literally, have you ever made your bed? So you see your bed in the morning, it's got wrinkled sheets from where you tossed around and kicked. And then you and another person get on the other side, and you pull that sheet, and it goes, there's no more wrinkles. You see that in Revelation. No more mountains, no more seas, meteors, blood, death, like, you see the world just go and people trying to survive. And you see God just literally corrupting this world, ending this world, desolating this world so that a new heaven and new earth can come. And if I just read this grammatically, literally, historically, and it says to me, not since the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be, you have a hard time convincing me all this has already happened. All this stuff that we read in our scriptures, in Matthew 24, 25, 26, Revelation in particular, all this has already happened. I just go, no, I don't think so. I don't think so. We agree to disagree, and we both agree he's coming back, so I love you, and we're good Christian brothers. And see, here's the problem. Most people get so fired up about this, they spend all their extra time, extra reading, debating, deciding for all this stuff. It's like, it's one component of a larger thing. At the end of the day, what you take for this is be ready. That's the thing Jesus wants these disciples to do, is be ready. Questions? If you didn't think that verse was convincing enough, keep reading with me, okay? No, never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. What does that mean? It's a limited time. Something happens to stop all that. Something happens to stop all that. We see it as the return of Christ. The parousis is the great word you talk about. So there's this rapture, this 7-year period that starts. At the end of it, you're going to see Jesus come back. Okay? Jesus come back. There's a little gap in time before the great white throne judgment and then the new heaven and the new earth. Right? And he comes back with saints this is who he comes back with. Saints and Christians from this point backwards, we're taken up to join him, okay, here. And when he comes back, there's people still existing here. It starts out with no believers. There's nobody who trusts in Jesus at the start of the tribulation. They're all gone. But there are people who come to faith during this time. There are tribulation saints. People who put their faith in Jesus and are killed for it over that time. At that point, they go up and join this crowd that's going to be coming back.
I thought there were like a certain like 40 people or something that had a chosen like stay on earth.
Mm. The 144,000 witnesses set apart, I think those are people who come to faith that he does, and that use then are the messages. Jehovah's Witnesses will say that's how many people get in. And at some point they eclipse that total in their congregation, then they had other things to work about. But yes,
that's right. The 40 is 144 at this time who serve as witnesses. They're not the definitive only number of Christians. It's ones who God goes, okay, there's nobody here. You're going to go, you're going to go, you're going to go. Where are they going to go? To that verse we read about. All the world, all the nations are going to hear. And you have another opportunity to go, by the way, let me tell you about this. Let me tell you about this. Let me tell you about him. It's connected all the way back here. It's a gospel from the beginning. Good news. Can I tell you, put your faith in Christ for him because it's about to get worse. Okay. There's a pseudo hope here. And then abomination, desolation. He does his thing on the deal, on the new temple, tribulation temple. And then things get worse here. And at the culmination of this, he comes back not as a friendly, happy-go-lucky rabbi. He comes back to judge everybody for all time. Sheeps and goats, as we'll see. Let's separate them, right? But for the sake of the elect, did Jesus have a sovereignty theology? Did he have a view on election? Those who are chosen to believe? Yes, friends, I'm sorry, and it makes me mad too. And it frustrates me too. And I still live in that tension. It's a wonderful, frustrating yes. And if anyone says, look, here's the Christ, there he is, do not believe. For false Christs and false prophets will arise, perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Which is not true. Not possible if you're elect and God will follow through. See, I've told you beforehand. So if you say to you, look, he's in the wilderness, do not go out. They say, look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe. For as lightning comes to the east, 27 and 28, these are ones where I take my stake out and I go, these are confusing verses for me. For as lightning comes from the east and shines from the west, so will be with the coming of the Son of Man. I think it just means that everybody's going to see his return. Even in a spherical world, just as we see lightning go, and everybody can talk about it the next day going, did you see that lightning storm last night? There's just, you won't miss the return of Christ, the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is and the vultures were gathered, meaning there's probably a lot of death that's going to happen when that happens or already is there. Maybe at the end times when all those things are going up and you got bowls and wraths and seals and all this crazy stuff, there's probably a lot of dead bodies everywhere. And that death bird is going to be reigning and having a buffet for a long time. Look at this 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of heaven will be shaken. All of this, I could take you to Revelation 1 through 6 in some of those seal judgments and match up identically the things he's talking about. Then will appear. So after the tribulation, verse 29, the sun will be darkened. All these things happen. So after this period starts, you'll see all those things, natural, supernatural things happen in nature. Then will appear in the heaven the sign of the Son of Man. Then all the tribes in the earth will mourn, and they'll see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with the power and great glory. He'll send out his loud angels. He'll send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they'll gather his elect from the four winds, from the end of the heaven to the other. So even if you just take a literal reading, you have to say in logic, or at least in order, after some tribulation, whatever that is, then Jesus will return. If that's as basic as you want to break it down, you have to do that in this text. You can't say otherwise. That's why we believe in a tribulation. Tribulation period. All millennials just take it figurative and say, we're in a tribulation right now. And I go, yes, we are. You're absolutely. We're persecuted for our faith in some ways. Not as bad as people in the Middle East right now. Not as bad as people in South Korea or Africa. But that may be coming for Western America, and we better be ready, you know, for what that means, because we'll see who fades away and who really stands up and takes it. Did you have a question?
Yeah, so in 27 you said about, like, your state. What did you say?
It's just, I don't have a really good explanation for how those two verses tie into the context of everything else, besides I think the best explanation I can give is people are going to see it everywhere. And that, why the vultures thing, and I don't know. I just, they seem out of place for me. No, it's just a place where I say, man, there's things along the way I'm going, here's why I see what I see. And there's other times I'm like, this is here. I don't know what it means, really. It just seems out of place and odd.
And then he gets to a lesson of the fig tree, verse 32. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So that also when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all things, all these things take place. This is one that I'm, again, I kind of take my stake away. And this, I would say this is something the amillennialists would hold on to. And rightfully so, say, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Now, here's how I explain that from my understanding. He's moved now to an illustration of a fig tree, which he's done before, hasn't he? He's talked about fig trees associated with the people of God, particularly Israel, about the fruit that we talked about last week and about what they're showing. Becomes tender and puts out its leaves. That's springtime. When they do that, when you show your leaves, it's anticipating something's coming. So he's using an illustration, which I think he's still in when he says this. This generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. The things on either side of that don't have a definitive AD 70 kind of landing. Though if you just took that verse, I suggest that verse of 34, you could make the case. But I think when you see 35 and 33, he's talking about pictures of what it's like. So I would say when he says, truly, truly, I say to you, none of you will pass away. All my disciples are going to make it through to the end. All of you who are in me will make it through when all this destruction comes. So I snap it up into that context of a picture and what he's describing about a time to come. Okay? And that's how I would explain that away to someone. I'd say, well, you just can't take it without reading 33 and 35. Context is key. We always believe in that. Heaven and earth are going to pass away. That's true. But his words are going to last forever. That's why this is so important. Nature's great, and going to Half Dome is great, and getting away. One of my favorite things is to be out in nature. I feel closer to God in nature. I like going up to Hume Lake and smelling clean air and hearing the wind in the trees and it being really quiet. I like that. But all those things are going to pass away. What won't pass away is what he said. What he said to be true. Did you know that the Bible is going to be true in heaven too? It's going to be true in heaven. It's because it's what he said and what he set forth. We'll have Jesus face to face. He'll lead us forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Okay? But let's keep going. And now, remember, what's he doing? He's sitting with his disciples. He's teaching them about these things to come. He's trying to help them understand. Now you're going to get into basically the timing of it all, which the key for the rest of the way in 24 is this. Just be ready. Just be ready. That's what I want you to do, is be ready and anticipating it. Why? Because our natural default is to just drift away and be like, eh. And then we have Left Behind series come out. Everybody's panicked. We have the year 2000 happen and hearing about Y2K, everybody's panicked, and it drifts away. And then we see stuff in the Middle East and Iran firing missiles, and everybody gets panicked again. There was a pamphlet that went out, 88 Reasons Christ is Coming Back in 1988. Jokes somewhere. I think Shea actually has one that he found to just use an illustration when he teaches this stuff to go, really? And you can go right now to Majesty. It's not open, but when they open, you can go in there and go, could I have some books on the end times? And you'll get a bunch of authors that tell you when it's going to happen. Can I tell you something? Jesus said, I don't know, and you won't know, but be ready. Okay? But concerning that day or hour, no one knows. See, this is not Jared's wonderful thoughts on end times. This is what the text is teaching us. No one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. That means it happens suddenly. In the flood, you guys have been to the flood, right? Have you talked about that? Yeah. Crazy. Springs breaking forth, canopy busting down. Like that, that's a lot of water, a lot of stuff right away. That's what he's talking about here. He's saying back, he's like, they weren't ready and they didn't know and it just happened. Same thing. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and giving into marriage until the day of Noah entered the ark, and then they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Here's another interesting, more my stake goes in the ground right here. Now, I think he's illustrating versus a declaring. But I think he's illustrating here about the readiness. But see if you can't see what I see as my stake goes back in the ground here for a tribulation and particularly a rapture. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let the house be broken into. Therefore, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming to an hour you do not expect. So if you ever buy a book that tells you when the end is coming, you've wasted your money. I'm not saying don't buy it. I'm just saying you've wasted your money. Why am I so confident in saying that? Because Jesus said, no one is going to know. No one's going to know. So if anybody sits you down and tells you in very eloquent words how they know when Jesus is coming, just say, no, you don't. And take them right here and say, there was a bald, chubby pastor once, the Well Community Church, that showed me this, and I've read it myself in Matthew, and it tells you, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming. I missed it. You know what? You saw it. Be ready. Hour you do not expect. You don't know. Who then is faithful and the wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possession. That's interesting. Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Taking care of people. The illustration is a master taking care of his people. When we're doing what God has called us to do and finding us faithful, there'll be rewards for that. He'll set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with his drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect at an hour he does not know, and will cut him into pieces and put him with the hypocrites. Illustration, for sure. Very real in Revelation that we see. Jesus is not happy-go-lucky at that point when he's coming back. He comes back for one thing, and he fights a battle that the world sets against him in Armageddon. The world will set it against the people of faith, and they'll gather there. And nobody has to raise a sword. Nobody has to fire a missile. Not one drone will be released. Not one tank. No special ops will go in early and try to get behind the scenes. We'll all stand behind the king when he comes back, and with one word, done. Done. One word. You know your money when with one word you can subdue creation and every hostile person against you. That's what's coming. Okay? In that place, I'll cut them in pieces and put them with the hypocrites. In that place, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There will be a place for those who are not in Christ later. That's a lot in chapter 24. Any questions? Yo.
When it says to stay awake, is that just returning to
aware. And aware. And alert. And thinking. That's part of communion, by the way. When we take communion, we don't just remember his body and his blood. We anticipate his return. That's a third part of communion most people forget about. Because that's what pushes us forward. The body and the blood help us look back and go, I don't have to ask forgiveness for sins. Did you recognize that, what I just said? But how many of you still think in your head, if you do something today, God, I gotta ask the Lord for forgiveness from that? No, you don't. No, you don't. You need to repent of whatever you did, and you need to turn away. But you don't need a new forgiveness. That happened at the cross for all sins past, all sins forward, because of the blood and the broken body of Jesus. And we anticipate his return one day where he's going to make all this right. So in my struggles, where I'm remembering what's already happened, I look forward, and then you can, like Paul say, I press on towards the prize. Because that motivates you to keep going. God's not done with me yet. You can get trapped in the shame and guilt of all those things, and the things you will do, you can get trapped in that, or you can say, he did it, I don't need to live that way, I need to turn from those things, follow him, but I hope and anticipate his return. That's what he means by stay awake. Be ready, be alert, always looking. Is it right now? Okay. I want to keep doing work. Does that mean we don't need to sleep? No. That's just stupid if people tell you that. You know why God gave you sleep? Because your body needs it. And it shows you you're not in charge. That even while your body is deteriorated and your mind has to decompress and recalibrate and your body has to heal and your muscles rest, He's still God and never sleeps. He is sovereign even in your sleep. And in control in your sleep. You have to, He doesn't. That sleep is a theology proper wonder illustration. I have to go to bed. I can push through and I can caffeinate and I can try, but at some point you're going to pass out or your body's just going to shut down. He doesn't have to. He doesn't need a break. He doesn't need a Sabbath. That's when Jesus taught about the Sabbath and He said, hey, by the way, the Sabbath was for you. It's not for Him. He didn't have creation be like, man, I'm tired. Ooh, those hippos took a lot out of me. He doesn't need it. We do. And we remember Him in our weakness that He's good enough. It's beautiful, beautiful. Now here you're going to get five parables on describing what the kingdom's like, the coming of it's like, all that kind of stuff. Okay, so now He's going to move into saying this is what it's going to be like. You don't believe me? 25 verse 1. The kingdom of heaven will be like. Okay, He's going to do a couple of these will be like. That means it's a comparison. It's a metaphor in some ways. There'll be other times He switches language here when He doesn't say it will be like. He says, when this happens, which we'll get to down in 31. Hilary, 25, 1 through 6.
Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamp and went out to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamp. Now while the bridegroom was delaying, he got all drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight there was a shout, behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him.
No, it's a readiness. Okay, they're needing to have something ready. Jud 7 through 13.
Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy it for yourselves.
Freeze. You do not get into heaven because your parents are Christian. Because grandma was good to you, you do not inherit her faith. You need to have your own. Everyone is responsible will have their own relationship with Jesus. I'm grateful for Christian families. I am grateful for grandmas that pour into the little kids good and truthful things. But when I hear people that come in for a baptism interview that say, I've always been a Christian. My grandma always took me to church. No, you're not. And though, guess a good granny, go take her out to dinner unless she's gone to be with Jesus. It's your life. That's part of what this illustration is about. Keep going.
And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you neither the day nor the hour.
And then he's going to go through this talent things about people being given something and they do something with it. Some bury it, some reproduce it. You'll see the illustration there is this, is you need to do something with what he's given you, the faith. And it's going to be different measures for different people. Some of you are going to have three and get three more. Some of you will be given six and six more. Why? Does that mean because Peggy gets 10 Christian resources and I get two? That she's a better Christian than me? No, it's because God said, I'm going to use Peggy for this. And she's going to have this. What are you going to do with it? Peggy will be accountable for her 10. I'll be accountable for my 3. But that's the illustration there. The one guy that missed was like, you gave this to me and I just hid it. And I didn't do anything with it. Which he has hard words for here. You wicked, verse 26, you wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scatter no seed. You ought to have invested my money with the bankers. At my coming, I should have received what was my own. So take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10. For everyone who has more will be given, he will have an abundance. But the one who has not, even he will be taken away. Cast in the worthless servant into outer darkness, in a place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Parable of the talents. Now look at this. I think language change happens here very intentionally in this chapter. Because he said, for it's like, verse 14 and verse 1 of 25, the kingdom of heaven will be like. Metaphor, metaphor. Now here in 31, he doesn't say that. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by the Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty or give you? And when did we see a stranger and welcome you, or naked you and clothe you? And when did we see you sick and in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer, "I say, as you did it to the one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." So those are the people that are righteous, the sheep that are in. Now to the goats. He says, "Depart from me, you cursed. Enter into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." These are Jesus' words. Why do I believe in a literal hell and an eternal punishment? Into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That seems pretty direct, for I was hungry and you gave me no food. He goes back through that. Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when do we see you hungry?" He said, "When you did this to the least of these, you did not do it to me." And they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, there are those out there who will take this passage and go, you could make a strong, strong, strong case for social justice. And just like Shay did last night so wonderfully, it is imperative. That means commanded for the church to do that. But you have to take this scripture in context with all of Matthew, all of the Gospels, all of the New Testament, and all of the Bible. What gets you into heaven? Yeah, thank you. If I just had chapter 25 and that was my Bible, I would live life very differently. If I just had that, I would live life very differently. If all I had was chapter 25... The problem is I don't have that. And though the church needs to be the leader in those things and empowering people and pushing them out of their comfort into uncomfortable things, it doesn't happen overnight. It doesn't happen usually in masses. It's a slow trickle over time where you're getting people out of their comfort. You're getting rid of calluses, things and all that stuff. And you just encourage them to do a little more, a little more, a little more. But if I just say you'll get into heaven by go serving the people down at the Poverello House, that's not true. Because you read the rest of scriptures. You get into heaven because of what Jesus did. You get into heaven because of Romans 28. Whom I predestined, I called. Who I called, I justified. Who I justified, I glorified. Who I glorified, I sanctified. You get in because of what Jesus did. Having a sovereign God warm your dead, cold heart to believe and trust by faith in Jesus and what he did. Then you live radically different. Then you're able to see the least and the last of these and do those things. Not the other way around. And that all it is a swing. It used to be just have the right theology and be a hypocrite life. That's fine. But you and I grew up in that world and we saw our parents and we're like, bull crap. I see you and you take me to church and then I see you doing whatever you do with mom, doing whatever you do with the bottle. No, I don't want any of that. So you have a generation now that has swung the other way and maybe disregarded some of those very good strong doctrinal grounding things and go, no, it's just about doing something. And it's Relevant Magazine and it's every ad in there is about changing water or changing this or doing that or helping the poor or sex trafficking this. I'm telling you, we need to be the leaders and pioneers and all that. And no one's perfect. If it were that easy, all these little organizations in town wouldn't have 8 or 10 people at them. I love the Pink House. I've spoken there multiple times. It has about 6 to 8 people in it every year. It's not easy. It doesn't change like that, especially in Western America where we're super comfortable. We all drove here in our car. I got my Starbucks. I've got clothes on. I can change clothes every day. I go to the sink and get water. I open up the fridge and have choices. I'm like, none of it's good. I'm going to go out to eat. We all battle those things. But what we can't do is pervert the theology of what the scriptures ask And I say, when we do those things, and when we go to Poverello House, and when we serve to the least and the last of these, we do so at some point and go, where are you with Jesus Christ? Because that's the goal. If we changed all the water and fed all the poor and clothed all the naked, heaven would be no less full if we just did those things. Okay? So we have to take this in context. And there are people, and I like FPU Seminary. I like a lot of the professors. We have guys on our staff graduated from there. But there are some at that seminary who would say, see, this is the new gospel for us. This is the new kingdom. This is the letters we live by. I go, no, it's not. This is the letters we live by from start to finish. And we agree to disagree at that point. Randy White, FPU, Center for Leadership and City and Justice in a lot of ways, came and spoke to our staff for a whole half morning the other day because we believe in what he's doing. And we want to be a part of what's happening in this city. And we're trying to get as many people as we can to think that way. And we push exposure trips, and we push bus tours, and we push people moving downtown. We have a lot of people who live in different parts of this town who have chosen to go do that. Not everybody does. But I tell you what, my 80-year-old, drunk all the time, trailer park living neighbor needs Jesus as much as somebody down by Bitwise South. And Rick Taylor, who lives in Harlan Ranch at the corner of 168 and Shepherd, has, I think, 3 Muslim neighbors. And Jeff Kruger, who lives just down the street, has 2 atheist neighbors. And those people are just as important as anybody else. And one of the errors in the social justice movement is that the least and the last are more important than anybody else. And if you're not helping them, you're really not a Christian. And you know what? That's just not true. It's just not true. That's why we've settled on the term every neighborhood. Every neighborhood. Every nation. Everywhere. We want everyone to come to Jesus. And we inherently know that this, that's going to be hard for a lot of people who are super comfortable. Draw your maps, draw your streets, whatever you want to say. Rebuke the North and love the South. Hate the South and love the North. Whatever. It's all dumb. We want everywhere, everyone everywhere to be Christians where they're at. That's our philosophy. This here particularly, the illustration is be ready and your life will show. Your life will show that you have my kingdom reign in your heart to these disciples. And he's talking about the final judgment there. Here's what I didn't show you. At the end of that, when he comes back, there's a 1,000-year reign where Satan's bound, and then he's released again, which I just don't know. Why is that in Revelation? Why do you put him away and let him back out? I don't know. But it seems that he comes back out, wreaks havoc for a while, and then he's thrown into the lake of fire with everybody. That 1,000-year millennial reign, we say, comes after the tribulation. So Jesus, the rapture, pre-trib, the post-mill, the post-millennium reign, millennium is the 1,000-year reign, rapture happens pre-tribulation, the 1,000-year reign is post-millennial. That's why I'm a pre-trib, post-mill. But even me and the amillennialists agree he's coming back. What the amillennialists would say is this. Church, to that, new heaven and new earth. No 1,000-year reign, no tribulation, no nothing. It all happens at once. He comes back, boom, everything's right, and we make it. Okay? Which, there's really good reading about that. I'm just in a different place, and I love to dialogue about Cup of Joy with you. If you want to go sit down, we'll break out our books and be super nerdy. 7:32. If you have questions, I'll be around up here. Bless you, keep you. Be ready. Go.